The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage of scripture this morning is from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. The word of the Lord for us today. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Thanks, Mark. In case maybe you weren't here last Sunday, it's obvious now, right? We've jumped back into the Gospel of John. Robert Moore, an intern with Christ Redeemer Church, he was here last Sunday. He provided us with, what you could call a reintroduction to the book. He reviewed the big themes of John's account here. He reviewed the territory that we have covered thus far leading up to the summer in chapters 1 through 5. And so this is going to be our first time coming back into the book and actually covering new territory together. Now, despite the fact that we did have, this is not unlike me, right? Despite the fact that we did have an entire message dedicated to like reviewing and trying to like ease us in to this, I do want to just provide quickly some highlights for us. So brief big picture reminder for the Gospel of John. John wants us to get a clear and convincing view of Jesus. He wants us to come and see Jesus, and that seeing Jesus, we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. Those are John's words that recorded in John's account here. And to help us to do this, to help us to see clearly and convincingly, John has very strategically provided us with all kinds of eyewitness accounts, but then like seated down into all of these eyewitness accounts, he's also provided for us 7 signs that were performed by Jesus himself. And this passage right here, the one that we're coming to, that Mark just read for us, this is one of them, which is why I'm making a thing out of this right now. Okay, so prior to chapter 6 here, we've already seen 4 of those 7 signs. So this is the 5th of 7. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus turn water into wine. Also in chapter 2, we saw him cleanse the temple, drive in the money changers out of the temple. In chapter 4, we saw him heal the nobleman's son. And then the last one that we saw, the last sign that we saw him perform was in chapter 5, when Jesus healed the lame man who was laying beside the pool for all those years. And then now here we see him performing his fifth sign, miraculously providing a meal for up to 5,000 people. Some think that this actually represents 5,000 households. So, I mean, this could have been a tremendous crowd. Now, I should say these seven signs that are recorded here, these aren't the only ones. Like, this isn't the only signs that Jesus performed. He performed many. In fact, John even tells us that later on in the book. But the signs that are included here are intended to reveal certain things to us about Jesus. Okay, as one scholar put it, these signs have common, it's the first thing he says, common. So they have certain similarities to them, all of them. They have common cumulative, so there's a development of knowledge that's taking place from sign to sign. There's a building knowledge that's coming about. And then the last description that he uses is collective. They have a common, cumulative, and collective purpose. In other words, they're cooperative. You know, joined together, they tell us something important. They're in harmony with one another in their ultimate aim of revealing Jesus to us. And then lastly, we're told in this description by this scholar that these things exist. Jesus did these things to elicit faith in all who hear them. That's the idea. And this is always the big picture purpose of signs that we encounter in the Bible. They've got other purposes, of course. I mean, you can see them. I mean, they're clear. They're here. For instance, these folks right here, they needed lunch, right? They definitely did. They were hungry. They just traveled a long way. They had no other options. They were far off in this desolate place, we're told. And so Jesus isn't just robotically performing here. He's providing for actual practical needs. He's identifying with the people. He's demonstrating his compassion for the people. And many other things could be said about this. However, the main thing that he's doing here is revealing something to us about himself, which is why in verse 2, if you're looking with me, John reminds us of this by saying a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. These are John's words, that these were signs. In other words, these weren't just miraculous healings. They were. They helped real people. These were very practical, helpful things. But there was more than that to them. These were signs. I mean, you can think of, just think about signs, any sign that you look at, that you see out and about. Signs instruct us. Road signs provide messages for us. They provide us with titles. They point us in the directions that we need to be going in. This is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is teaching us through these unique events in order that he might elicit faith in us, that we might then direct back towards him, which is exactly what you and I need. That's what we need, right? We need this. We need this provision. We're all in desperate need of this very thing, for Jesus to awaken faith in us that is then directed toward him, okay? And with that said, before we go any further, allow me to just pray about that for us. Let me pray. Father, we come to you again, and we ask that this wouldn't just be one more pass through one more section of your word on one more Sunday morning. Lord, we never want that to be the case. Lord, we desire as we look at these things that you would remind us that this is your living word, that it's living, that it's active because you were living and active. And God, we pray that though we weren't at this scene, that you would bring this scene to us, that you would elicit faith in us, that you would direct our faith towards Jesus here, that you would do something miraculous in this way by your Spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now that I've talked about how really important it is that we rightly understand these signs, like what is Jesus revealing to us about himself, I've got one big problem. So this is, things get a little tricky here. So just a little bit, we're taking this book in chunks, right? We're working through it systematically, bit by bit. So if you were to look ahead, you know, like skip to the next chapter, and not the next chapter, actually, in chapter 6, and look what happens next. Jesus essentially preaches his own sermon coming up here. We'll look at this in 2 weeks, where he describes this sign to us, okay? So he's going to tell us what it's all about. And To show you what I mean here, I'll give you a little bit of a sneak peek of it. Just pull back the curtain really quick and close it up. Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So huge, very important statement that he's making there. I would say it's like a very pregnant kind of a statement that we will need to take time to really break open, see what's there, and we're going to do that. But here's my problem. I don't want to do that right now, you know. I want to do that then. I don't want to steal his thunder from his message. And so I think that we should focus on a few other things this morning. Just like the fish, just like the loaves of bread, there's plenty to go around. There is so much here for us to look at. So I said I was worried about it, but I'm not really worried about it. I was just kidding. There's loads that we can come and see here about Jesus. So here's a few things, additional things that we can learn from this sign this morning. Or to put it differently, here are three ways of describing this sign. I'm going to describe it to you in three ways. One, this is a sign to remember, okay? And by that, what I mean is that this sign should maybe sound familiar to us. This sign should maybe remind us of things that we've heard, seen, read before from the Old Testament, from history past, in the ways that God has worked among God's people in the past. So that's one. That's the first thing. And then here's another. This is a sign to sit with. It's a sign to sit with. And maybe you picked up on this in the text. Jesus is seeing this event as an opportunity to test his close disciples. In other words, he's teaching them certain lessons here. Apart from the crowd, he asks them certain kinds of questions. Actually, he asks them one question. And his sign provides answers to that question. So what can we learn from that? You know, what can we learn from that? What might his question reveal to us about some of our own assumptions, some of our own dispositions? We need to sit with that. So that's two things. And then lastly, this is a sign to imitate. This is a sign to imitate. And this is going to be a very practical applicational point. What about this sign should be put into action? What about the sign should be put into action in our own lives? So we'll consider that to end off with. So once again, this is a sign to remember. It's a sign to sit with. It's a sign to imitate. To begin with, a sign to remember. What should this whole scene remind us of? Does this smack of anything to you? You probably were thinking about that after I said it. If not, I wouldn't be too surprised, maybe, but I can tell you this, for the people who are here, this crowd, this Jewish audience, it would have been very obvious to them. A big clue for us on this comes in verse 4, if you look back with me. And this actually seems to come out of nowhere, verse 4. It's like it just kind of dropped right into the middle of the page. He simply says the Jewish Passover festival was near. Okay. And so what's the point? And I think the point is that this should remind us of certain aspects of the Passover story from the Old Testament. This is going to become more and more clear as we go. And in case you don't know about this, about the Passover, let me just describe some of it for us. Not all of it, just some of it. And we'll get into this Passover scenario more in 2 weeks' time. It begins with Israel in an impossible situation, if you know the story. They were in bondage. They were in slavery in Egypt. They were miserable, and they were stuck. They had no conceivable way out. No conceivable way out. And in the book of Exodus, where this is recorded, in chapter 2, we get this. The Israelites groaned and cried out under their burden of slavery, and their cry for deliverance from bondage ascended to God. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites and took notice. Okay? And from there begins this really epic story of deliverance that we would never have enough time to explain. But it includes a sacrificial lamb. Israel was to smear the blood of a lamb on their doorpost with the promise that God would bring about judgment on the land of Israel, but not on those who had marked their doorpost with the blood of whatever lamb they've sacrificed. So that's where this term Passover actually comes from. If you're wondering, like, Passover, what does that even mean? That's where it comes from. And Israel would celebrate this historically. Every year, annually, they would celebrate this, which is what verse 4 is alluding to. But immediately following their deliverance from Egypt, so we're still in the past here, God then led the people out into the wilderness for a time. Out into the middle of nowhere. Out into the middle of a desolate place where there was nothing to eat. And so this was yet another impossible situation that Israel found themselves in, that they could do nothing about, nothing to resolve. And so God had to do something, and he did do something utterly miraculous. Day by day, he sent them bread from heaven, which they called manna. Have you heard about this? Manna from heaven. And a little later, God led them to the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai, where he spoke to them. He spoke to them through Moses. And again, we'll get into this in greater detail later, but already, hopefully, if you're thinking about the connections and the parallels between what I'm describing to you in this passage that we're looking at, hopefully you're beginning to see them. Very different, of course, but as these people have followed Jesus, they've landed themselves in a desolate place. That's where they are. I don't think it says it in our account, but this miracle of feeding the 5,000, it's recorded in all four gospel accounts. And in, I think, all of them, this word desolate is used to describe where they find themselves. And what that meant for them in so many words was that they were suddenly in an impossible situation. They were way out of the way. And here's a bit more. We see in verse 3 here that Jesus has drawn this massive crowd out into some kind of, somewhere near some kind of mountainside, right? And those the other accounts that I was just talking about, we're told that before feeding them, Jesus was teaching them, teaching this huge audience. How is he doing that? He was teaching this huge audience about the kingdom of God. Many assume that this location served as some kind of like natural cathedral, like a natural amphitheater with this mountain backdrop and then this vast grassy section that they could all gather on that his voice could carry. Really neat to try to imagine. But in order for them to stick around for this teaching that Jesus had for them, they had no way of securing provisions for themselves. Like the day was waning on. You know, the sun was going to go down eventually. So what are we going to do here? Are we going to stick it out or what? And Jesus was going to teach the people, right? And so what happens? God provides bread from heaven, just like the Passover story. God provides bread from heaven. This surely would have been noted by the people. This was probably as the bread was going out and they began to realize, how is this possible? There began to be whisperings among the crowd. Hey, what's going on? This is just like the Passover. This guy's like Moses, you know? You can imagine this. So we're just making observations here, all right? That's what we're doing. These are interesting things to think about. But here's another thing. Here's another thing that this might remind us of, that maybe these people were reminded of as well. A little less obvious maybe, but then again, maybe not, okay? How about this? See if this smacks of something. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You guys know this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will lack for nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that, of course, is Psalm 23. This is probably the best known passage, at least in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in Mark's account, Mark's gospel account of this very scene, he makes this note about Jesus leading up to him performing this miracle. This is what Mark records. He, Jesus, had compassion on them. This crowd of people. He, Jesus, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He began to restore their souls, right? He began to lead them on paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Or how about this? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And that's a picture of abundant provision coming single-handedly, unilaterally, from the Lord in the midst of an impossible situation, in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table for me, abundant, oil on the head, cup overflowing. It's impossible. These are really interesting parallels, I think. Really interesting parallels for us to be thinking about. And for now, I say, let's just tuck them into our hat. We can pull them back out in a couple of weeks. There's lots of relevance here, lots of important connections to be made. But for now, though, let's just keep on moving and get more connected to what's happening in this passage right here. So again, this is a sign to remember. It seems to be pointing back to things that had taken place, or better yet, you might say that those things that took place in the past maybe were pointing forward to this event somehow, for some reason. That's probably a better way to think about it. But what about it, though? Okay, so there's parallels to be made. Great. So what? Like, what does this have to do with us? I mean, what do we have to learn here? What does this teach us about the sign? Well, check it out. This isn't just a sign to remember. It's also a sign to sit with. It's a sign to ponder. It's one to reflect on. Notice what happens just before Jesus does the impossible here in providing this meal. Notice what happens. Before everyone approaches, he turns to his disciples and he asks them a very simple question. He starts with Philip. I'm looking at verse 5 here. And he asks him this question: where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Simple enough question, innocent question. But then notice what happens in verse 6, immediately following that. He, Jesus, asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Well, wait a minute. That's kind of sneaky, Jesus, isn't it? Not really. Not really. Jesus, again, he's trying to teach them. Okay? He wants to help them, not trap them. So in other words, Jesus wasn't scouting for ideas here when he asked Philip this question. He wasn't looking for answers. He knew exactly what he intended to do, but he wanted these guys to sit with this. He wanted them to answer his question, and later on, after the event, he wanted them to sit with their answers. He wanted them to sit with his answer and learn from it. He was revealing himself to them, and in the process, he was revealing things about them to themselves, about the ways that they were perceiving him, about the ways that maybe they were not perceiving him, about their assumptions, about their reactions. And here's the real question that he was posing, I think. Okay? Philip, Andrew. I'm throwing both of them in here. Philip, Andrew, when you're faced with an impossible situation like this one, for instance, what should you do? What should you do? So here's where we can get involved, guys, if you're wondering where we fit into all this. Here's where we can get involved. When you're faced with impossible situations, when things come about in your life that you can't possibly provide for, things that you can't fix, things that no matter how hard you try, you can't alter, things that you can't escape from, try as you might. When you feel as though, coming back to this Passover story, when you feel as though you've come up against the Red Sea and it's right there, and you can feel Pharaoh in his army, breathing down your neck. What do you do? What do you do? And I realize that this is not, I feel a little bad. I realize this is not fair to Philip. He has a massive crowd. If we can just kind of put ourselves in Philip and Andrew's spot for a second. They've got this crowd closing in on them. Simultaneously, they've got Jesus giving them a pop quiz. Kind of a tough thing, right? We, on the other hand, we're sitting here in these relaxing cinema seats, okay? You guys are just taking it easy, pretty much. So, different situations, but all the same, consider Philip's response here. He says in verse 7, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite, he says. Let's go ahead and read Andrew's response while we're at it. We're faced with an impossible situation, Andrew. What should we do? Verse 8, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will it go among so many? And by the way, I just want to, a couple prefaces. I love these guys. Do you not love these guys? I love these guys. I love all that they're doing here. And you can easily, like, imagine other people that you know in your own life that you could plug into this situation, right? That would do things just like this. Philip is the guy who is immediately leaping into analysis mode, right? He's running the numbers. He's making these precise calculations. He's got a data report for Jesus. This is what it would take, Jesus. These are the kinds of resources we'll need to pull this thing off. This is not going to work, is what he's saying. Okay? I mean, come on. We desperately need guys like this. We need Philip. I don't know about you. I know I do, because these are not my giftings. What Philip's up to here, this is not my thing. And then there's Andrew. He's a doer. He's a people person. He's already rounded up what resources presently exist among them. He's on it, right? He's on it. Here you go, Jesus. This is what we have at our disposal. It isn't enough. It isn't going to work. Right? Again, guys like this, priceless. Priceless. You can see why Jesus chose them, right? Question. Is this you? Is this how you approach impossible situations? Are you immediately jumping into analysis? Are you good at assessing resources and making the most of what you've got around you? Does this describe you? If so, that's great. Honestly, these are really good things. But can you all, you guys can already see where I'm going with this though, right? That I'm about to turn a corner on you. None of those things can help you though. None of those things can help you when you're facing an impossible situation, as good as they are. None of these things can help you when you're standing at the edge of the Red Sea. What do you and I do when we're faced with the impossible? What are our immediate responses? What is our impulse when we come to the edge of the Red Sea? I think that's what Jesus wants these guys to sit with. I think that's what the test is about. Because here's the irony. He was with them. He was right there. These guys had seen him turn water into wine. They'd seen him heal countless people with all kinds of health situations. He'd seen them do great wonders, but that did not figure into their data collection. They didn't count that among the resources when they were reporting back to Jesus. When faced with impossible situations, is our immediate impulse to look to him? Is that our impulse? Again, what did Mark say? Listen to this, guys. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Are we eager to learn from him and to look to him as sheep tend to look to a shepherd? This is not a very flattering comparison that we're given here, okay? Sheep are dumb, okay? That's why they need shepherds. But this is one of the most common comparisons that we get in the New Testament. This is associated to us. What happens next? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And the rest was history. Okay? And we need to sit with this. I know that this is complicated. I know that it is. I know that this leaves us with a lot of hard questions as it relates to the impossible situations that are going on in our lives. Maybe impossible situations that have been going on in your lives for a very long time. I get it. It's complicated. It's hard. There's a tension here. But we still need to sit with it. We need to sit with this. We need to sit with this sign. Okay, let's keep moving. One more thing. This is a sign to remember. This is a sign to sit with. And this is also a sign to imitate. It's a sign to imitate. What do I mean by that? How might we respond to this sign? I guess is another way of asking that question. Notice the examples that are set for us here. Beginning with this child, it'd be really easy to overlook him. Children, we can overlook children. But this kid plays a really important role here. He offered up his lunch off the scene. We don't hear from him again. He offered up his lunch. Okay? In the face of this horde of people, it wasn't much, was it? But he brought it to Jesus. He entrusted it to him and to his disciples. Okay? And then what did Jesus do? after receiving it. He took what little that they had, and he offered it up to the Lord. Verse 11 says that Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And by the way, the standard blessing among Jewish people at that time, the giving of thanks, it would have gone something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. This is a standard blessing. Okay? Blessed art thou, O Lord of the earth, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. In other words, he doesn't bless the food, right? Rather, he blesses the Lord. He blesses God. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God. You are the blessed one. You are the God of blessing. You have provided this bread for us. This is from your hand, and so we commit it back to you, Lord, for you to do with it as you see fit. We entrust it to you. And I think that there's a big lesson for us here. And by the way, I hope that you realize that what I'm doing here, I'm not trying to provide some kind of like divine cheat code for prosperity. I hope that's not what you're hearing from me, because that's not what I'm trying to do at all. That would be the exact opposite, in fact, of what I think God would have us to learn here, because that's not what the sign is about. You know, and I'm saying this with confidence because Jesus makes this point later. We're not there yet, but he's going to make this point for us when he preaches his sermon. But for now, we'll see though, I'll put the big idea here in my own words, if I could. Go something like this. It isn't about the gifts of the giver. It's about the giver of the gifts. It isn't about the gifts of the giver. It's about the giver of the gifts. And so again, to that point, this is a sign that reveals things to us about Jesus. That's the big idea. That's the main thing. And I think that one conclusion about him that we can draw from here now, this morning, is that Jesus and the Father are one. They're one. They're one and the same. The Father, as the prayer goes, is the blessed King of the universe who brings forth bread from the earth. And Jesus, in cooperation with the Father, Jesus, in cooperation with the Spirit, who miraculously brings this whole situation about, Jesus is doing likewise. Jesus is doing this very thing. He's showing us who he is through the performance of the sign. And one of the commonalities between this sign and all of the others is that they proclaim radical generosity on the part of God, that this is who God is. He's radically generous. The abundant grace of God, the thoroughness of it, is shown through this sign. When he turned the water into wine, what was going on there? It was excessive, if you remember the story. He created loads of wine, much more than what was needed. And he didn't just create decent wine. He gave them top shelf. He gave them the best. Because God is spilling over with generosity and kindness and abundance. This is who he is, and therefore this is a sign of his coming kingdom. That with it comes generosity, abundance. And he does the same thing right here. He took the pitifully small amount that they had, and he multiplied it in such a way that everybody ate to their fill. And after everybody had pigged out, they collected all the leftovers, and it filled 12 baskets. In other words, they ended off with more than they started with, and everybody was still full. Okay? This is the kindness and goodness of God on display. But how does this apply to us? What's the application point for us? How do we imitate this? And I would suggest that this comes back to our struggles with impossible situations that we face in our own lives. Okay? If you're staring down a situation right now and you feel like you're at a roadblock and that there's no way to get forward, and I'll just throw out a couple of examples just because maybe it'll be helpful to you. I don't know. Maybe it's a relationship and you feel like, hey, I'm doing everything I can on my side. You know, like I'm really trying to apply myself here. I'm really trying to provide what I can to the situation, but it's a two-way street and I can only do what I can on my side of the street. And it doesn't seem to be enough. Or maybe it's a more practical situation like the one that we see here. Maybe you're doing everything that you can think to do to provide for a certain situation, for a certain kind of dilemma, but you simply don't have the resources, you don't have the means to close the gap, or whatever else it might be. I mean, any number of things. Whatever your impossible situation is, we often feel as though we're left holding just a few loaves and a few fish. You know, like what we've got is pitiful. It's inadequate, which is often the case, by the way. So what are we to do in a situation like that? And we can follow the examples that we see here. We can offer what we do have, like this child, childlike faith. He brings his lunch pail. The little that we have, we can bring it before the Lord, and we can say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Take what little I've got. This is all I got. I offer it to you wholeheartedly. I yield it to you. You do with it as you see fit, Lord. I entrust it to you." And he may not do with it what you think he'll do. He may not do with it what you hope he'll do. And you can't leverage him. You can't manipulate him. And you shouldn't try. It may be, his aim may be simply just to bring you to this very place that we're talking about right here, that we may all come to recognize how needy we are before him, okay? To simply recognize your need of him, to draw near to him in a spirit of faith and reliance instead of being disengaged from him, instead of being self-reliant. In other words, he may not remove the storm from your life, maybe not now, but he may provide himself. Is, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is a refuge in the midst of the storm. He may provide you with his peace, which is of no small value. Or he may provide whatever the situation needs, but not in the way that you might think. I mean, this is a good example. Could Philip and Andrew ever have guessed what Jesus was going to do next? They had no idea. They had no idea, but he knew what the next move was. The test is this: will we look to him in the midst of our impossible situations, offering up the little that we have, or will we only look to the common limited solutions that surround us? And as we close things out, this should remind us, kind of like looping back around to my first point here, this should remind us of another Old Testament scene that looks forward to Jesus, a scene that also involves a mountain, a scene that also involves an impossible situation, a scene that also involves a lamb, and a scene that also involves the need for God to make up the difference, to get involved, to do the impossible, to provide what we could never provide for ourselves. And I'm thinking of Abraham and Isaac ascending the mountain, right? Man, talk about an impossible, desperate situation. Talk about a desolate situation. Where's the lamb, Dad? I don't get it. This is a long hike. Where are we going? What's the deal? God will provide one, son. God will provide one. Don't know how. I have no idea how. But he will. This, of course, is the gospel foreshadowed. This is the gospel story. And I think that this is something for us to give a serious consideration to. If you know him this morning, then you have already experienced the thing that we're talking about here. Talking about, like, I'm in need. I've got this need. I need God to provide for me. In the gospel, Jesus is providing for our greatest need of all. Okay? And when it came to providing a solution to this problem, there was no loaves and fish. There was no lunch pail for us to bring along. We provided nothing. We brought absolutely nothing to the table. No loaves, no fish, no nothing. That's pitiful, right? It feels pitiful. All we brought to the situation was our own sin and our own need, and he provided the rest, and he did it as an act of radical generosity. He provided for us what we couldn't provide for ourselves. Let me do this, and then we'll pray together, actually. I'm going to offer up one more application for us. After God provided what was needed in this scene here, the disciples receiving these baskets, they didn't hoard them to themselves. They didn't go off behind a bush and make sure that they got theirs before passing it out. They spread it. They shared it. They received God's abundance, and then they dispersed it. They didn't hoard it to themselves. They gave it away. Are we bearing the mark of this sign in our lives? I would ask us, are we bearing the fruit of a genuine encounter with God's grace by being radically generous with whatever it is that we have, whatever that may be? It may be our time. It may be our resources. It may be our energy. It may be our finances. It may be our forgiveness in any given situation. It may be our patience with people who are extremely hard to be patient with. They will know we are Christians by our love, right? not a self-manufactured love, but a love that we've received and that we were utterly dependent upon day by day, day by day. And our confession of faith this morning, if you'll turn there, our confession of faith this morning leads us to this very place, the place that where we need to go, to prayer. And so let this be our prayer, our closing prayer for this message. Would you please stand with me and turn to page 6, and let's recite this prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.